Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into His Word. Father, it is with great joy and delight and great hunger for Your Word that we come tonight to study the Scriptures. We're so grateful, Father, that we're able to gather without hindrance. We can come freely, gathering together as Your people. And no one will stand in our way as we open up our Bibles and give consideration to Your truth. We thank You, Father, that You've spoken to us in Your Word and You preserved Your written Word for us over the centuries. And we come tonight, Father, with a deep desire to learn from You. And yet we recognize, Lord, that in ourselves we're not able to grasp the truth of Your Word. We're not able to understand it as we need to. But we know, Father, that You're willing, able and willing to give to us the understanding that we need tonight. So we ask our Father that Your Spirit will be our portion tonight and that He will come tonight and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. And we ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This evening we're coming once again to our tour through the Divine Library. Many of you know the Divine Library is the Bible. There are 66 books in this library. It's a relatively small library, but these books are the very best books that you could ever read. And our tour brings us this evening to the 48th book of the Bible and the 9th book of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians. So if you would please turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Galatians is unique among Paul's letters. Among other things, it's the only letter that he wrote that doesn't begin on a friendly note. And many of you are aware that as Paul begins this letter, he's not very happy with the believers at Galatia. There were certain Jewish legalists, which are commonly referred to today as the Judaizers, that were insisting that faith in Christ alone isn't enough to save. In addition to faith in Christ, we must add obedience to the law of Moses. And these false teachers were influencing the believers in Galatia to trade their freedom in Christ for bondage to the law. And Paul was deeply concerned about this departure from the gospel, very serious departure from the gospel. So in response, he asserts the wonderful truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This letter to the Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It is Paul's manifesto of justification by faith and the liberty that it produces. Well, there are five things that we'll explore this evening as we look together at the book of Galatians, a letter to the Galatians. We start, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. There are five items in our general introduction. First of all, the title and recipients of the letter. The title to the Galatians, that's the title that's been given to this letter, obviously comes from chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. And interestingly, this letter is addressed not to one church, but it's addressed to a number of churches in the Roman province of Galatia, located today in modern central Turkey. This is the only letter Paul wrote that was written to a group of churches and not just one church or one individual. In his first missionary journey, Paul, along with Barnabas, planted churches in southern Galatia, in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 14. Two brief visits by the Apostle Paul into the northern regions of Galatia are recorded in the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts chapter 16 during his second missionary journey, and his second trip that we know of to the northern Galatian region is recorded in Acts chapter 18. That's on his third missionary journey. And some have suggested that Paul might have written his letter to the northern regions, the northern churches in Galatia, churches which he had not yet visited. That would mean that he wrote the letter earlier in time, even though he had not yet visited those churches. But the concerns and needs of the southern Galatian churches makes them the more likely recipients of the letter. This question about the recipients of the letter is an important one. You might wonder, why am I talking about the south and the north? It's very important with regard to when the letter was written. After all, Paul couldn't very well write to churches that had not yet been planted. And a letter written to churches in southern Galatia would mean that the letter was written at an earlier date. We're going to come to more about this in just a moment. So that's title and recipients of the letter. Secondly, the author of the letter. And we read in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. And again, if you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 5 and verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And then if you look at chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul usually, as far as we know, Paul usually dictated his letters to a secretary, but this wasn't the case with this letter. Paul wrote it himself. So Paul wrote this letter, and also the brothers, all the brethren who are with me, mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 2, these are Paul's unnamed associates. They are the authors of the letter. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, the date of the letter, the date. In Acts chapter 15, we read about the so-called Jerusalem Council. And let's turn over to Acts chapter 15 and look at the first few verses to give us some idea of what that council was about. Acts chapter 15 and the first six verses. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There it is. And so, verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And so there was this council to talk about this question. Is faith in Christ alone sufficient, or do we need to add some works of the law to faith in Christ? And so this was the great issue that was settled at this council. And we read of the council's determination in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 15. Look at verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, we don't have time right now to examine this determination and how it relates to the great question, the great issue in the book of Galatians. That's really beyond the scope of our study. If you want to take that up on your own, it is a very interesting study, but we're not going to get into that right now. The really important point for our study of Galatians tonight is that you'll notice that they disavowed the teaching of those men. That's the point. They didn't support their teaching. They disavowed what the men from Judea were advocating. The works of the law aren't necessary for salvation. And this was the very same issue that the churches in Galatia were confronted with. So, in connection with the date of the letter, the big question is this. We're talking about the date, right? Here's the question. If Paul's letter to the Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council, why doesn't he mention it in the letter? He could easily have appealed to that council to settle the issue, to correct the Galatians, but he doesn't do that. Why not? And I believe that the reason is that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Furthermore, if you know about Peter's conduct that's described in Galatians chapter 2, his conduct seems very strange if the council had already been held. When you read the letter to the Galatians, it's as though the Jerusalem Council never took place. So, if Galatians was addressed to the northern churches, this is the northern Galatian theory, then it was written from Ephesus or Macedonia after the Jerusalem Council and during Paul's third missionary journey, probably in AD 56. If, on the other hand, Galatians was addressed to the southern Galatian churches, this is the southern Galatian theory, then it was written from Antioch before the Jerusalem Council, but after Paul's first missionary journey, probably in AD 49. And if that's the case, that would mean that this letter is the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament. So that's the date. Now, fourthly, by way of introduction, the theme and purpose of the letter. And the central theme of this letter is justification by faith. Believers are no longer under the law. They are saved through faith in Christ alone. That's the central theme of this letter. And Paul wrote this letter to defend this vital doctrine of justification by faith and to warn the Galatians of the dire consequences of abandoning that doctrine. And in the course of his defense, as he deals with this matter of justification, Paul does at least three things. First, he defends his apostolic authority. And he does this in order to establish the doctrine of justification by faith. Second thing that Paul does is he presents a theological defense of the principle of justification by faith. And he does this in order to refute the Judaizers and their false teaching of justification by faith in Christ plus works of the law. And then a third thing that Paul does, he describes the practical effects, the practical impact of the truth of justification by faith. And he does this in order to show that liberty from the law does not mean lawlessness. It does not produce, at least it ought not to produce, theoretically, ideally, ought not to produce lawlessness and license. Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa, in their excellent book, Talk Through the Bible, if you want a good general Bible guide, Talk Through the Bible, it's really an excellent book, they observe, it has been said that Judaism was the cradle of Christianity, but also it was nearly its grave as well. And that's true. And Paul sees that the gospel is at stake. The gospel itself is at stake. And so this is why he writes to the Galatians with such urgency and zeal. That's his theme and purpose. Then fifthly and finally, the structure of the letter. You can take the letter to the Galatians and divide it very clearly into three parts. Each part corresponds to Paul's three purposes in writing the letter. First of all, you have the gospel of grace defended in the first two chapters. Secondly, you have the gospel of grace explained in the next two chapters, 3 and 4. And thirdly and finally, the gospel of grace is applied in chapters 5 and 6. So that's our general introduction to the letter to the Galatians. Now we come to a general overview of the letter. And the letter opens up in chapter 1 with a customary greeting, Paul's customary greeting. He begins with the senders, Paul and all the brothers with him, in verses 1 and 2. And then he also includes the receivers. They are the churches of Galatia in verse 2. And let's turn back to Galatians 1. I'm in Acts right now, but let's go back to Galatians 1. And I want you to notice that right off the bat, immediately in chapter 1, Paul is defending his apostleship, right there in the first verse. Paul. And then he wants them to know he's an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's mustering the very authority of God behind his apostleship in order to establish a good, firm apostolic foundation for the truth of justification by faith. And then there's the prayer for grace and peace in verse 3. And that's all customary, the way Paul usually opens up a letter. And then you've got a wonderful description there in verses 4 and 5, a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in my judgment is profound and awesome in the extreme. Look at verse 4, how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And what a glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose and his mission. And then after this, Paul doesn't waste any time. He jumps right into it in verse 6. He says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so here Paul opens up the letter. He makes no effort to hide his disappointment with the Galatians. And he goes on and pronounces a curse upon anyone who preaches a gospel different from the apostolic gospel. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we said before, he says it again. So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. And so Paul is stirred up. And he goes on in verse 10 to answer the charge that he's just seeking popularity for himself. Verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then Paul continues, he argues for the authenticity of the gospel he preached by answering the charge that it was only a human product. Only a human product. Verse 11. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he proceeds to prove this. And he begins his proof by recounting his conversion. And he says right there in verse 13, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism, but beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He goes on to describe many of his activities. Verse 16, the latter part of verse 16. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. When God saved me, when I was converted, I didn't immediately consult with other people. And he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He says, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, then I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then he wants them to know in verse 20, he's not lying to them. He's telling them the truth, verse 20. And then he says in verse 21, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So he didn't go to any of the other apostles to get his gospel. He got it. It was a revelation direct from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 2, in verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And then Paul continues to argue for the authenticity of the gospel by recounting a conflict that he had. He continues his defense by pointing out that his gospel was not in conflict with the teaching of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Notice how he does this in chapter 2 and verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or head run in vain. verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and then he says in verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so Paul, his teaching was not in conflict with the teaching of any of these other apostles. And then, finally, Paul goes on to talk about his conflict with Peter. And that's in verses 11 through 21. He argues for the authenticity of his gospel. And he recounts this conflict that he had with Peter. And he says in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul's shocked by this. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, and it wasn't privately, he said in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so Paul confronts Peter. And he goes on to explain the rationale behind this conflict. He says in verse 16, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's so clear, chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I mean, how much clearer could Paul make the matter? And then he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. What a powerful point that is. If righteousness comes through obedience to the law, why did Jesus die on the cross? That's a point we can make in evangelism, isn't it? If you think you can get to heaven without Jesus, then why did he die on the cross? What was the purpose of all that? And so the authenticity of the gospel of grace rests upon Paul's apostolic authority. This is why he takes the first two chapters of the letter to defend that authority. Next, the apostle defends the gospel itself. How would the Gentiles be incorporated into the church? How would Gentiles be included in the church? And the Judaizers had an answer for that. They said, by faith in Christ plus the works of the law. Christ plus something else. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus something else. But Paul, in response to this, takes up a more fundamental question. He asks, what makes a person a Christian to begin with? Let's talk about that. What makes a person, any person, Jew or Gentile, a Christian? And Paul's answer is faith in Christ alone. No works, faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ plus nothing. That's what makes a person a Christian. Guilty sinners are justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. And this is what Paul argues for. And he argues, first of all, by an appeal to the experience of the Galatians. Right there in chapter 3, and look at what he says in verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's not by the works of the law. For the first time, notice, for the first time in the letter, Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit. And the answer to these questions is obvious. And so what Paul is doing is he's appealing to their own experience. Your own experience tells you that you are saved by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And then after this, in chapter 3, Paul takes up the law. And he says several things about the law, several important things. He says, first of all, that the law can't justify. It can only condemn. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, this is a wonderful verse, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice Paul comes to Abraham. He deals with Abraham. Comes back to Abraham. And he connects the blessing of Abraham. You know, I skipped a whole section here. I'm sorry about that. Let's back up, okay? Chapter 3. I skipped verses 6 through 14, all right? And Paul shows that in verses 6 through 14, he shows that Abraham is an example of a true believer. He cites the justification of Abraham. Quotes Genesis 15:6 in verse 6. Notice verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Here's a question. Who are the children of Abraham? Do you think this was something important to those Judaizers? Of course it was. They thought they were children of Abraham. Paul's saying, no, those who are of faith, faith in Christ, they are the children of Abraham. All right? Then he goes on to the law. The law can't justify. And you'll notice that in verse 14, he comes back to Abraham. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, in order that in Christ Jesus, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he's coming back to Abraham, and he's also talking about the Spirit once again. And so in this letter, you see these two things that he focuses on, Abraham. And who are the children of Abraham? And the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. These are very important things to his argument. And here he connects Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, with the gift of the Spirit. Another thing about the law doesn't supersede the promise made to Abraham. Even though it came after the promise, doesn't supersede it. Look at verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Here's Abraham, and then 430 years later comes the law. That law does not nullify the promise made to Abraham. Another thing he says about the law was a temporary system. It was an inferior system. Look at verse 19. Why the law then? What's the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the seed? Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, he says Christ is the seed of Abraham. So the law was temporary and inferior. Furthermore, the law was preparatory. This is another thing he brings in, verses 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The law was preparation for something greater. The law points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at that point, Paul moves on to deal with the whole matter of the status of believers under the gospel. No longer are they slaves or minor children, but now as believers in Christ, they enjoy the status of sons indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, verse 3, so also while we were children, minor children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, who are the children of God? Who are the children of Abraham? Believers in Christ are the children of Abraham. How did they get to be sons of God and sons of Abraham? They got that way by believing in Christ, apart from works. You see what Paul is saying to these Judaizers? He's saying to them, you think Abraham's your father. You're dead wrong. Abraham's not your father. The true children of Abraham are those who trust in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law. And so Paul ties the status of believers to the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are sons of God. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So you see again and again in this section, Paul talks about the seed of Abraham, talks about sonship, and he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see in a moment why he keeps referencing the Holy Spirit. So we're in chapter 4, the remainder of chapter 4. Paul expresses his fear that his gospel labors on the behalf of the Galatians had been wasted. He says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And then he entreats them after this to resist the influence of the Judaizers. And he pleads for the restoration of their love and their loyalty toward him. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He's appealing to them. And then he closes the chapter with an illustration. An illustration drawn from biblical history. Notice in verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And then verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So Paul up to this point has been dealing with who's your father? Are you children of Abraham? Who's your father? Now he's dealing with a different question. Now he's talking about who's your mother? Who's your mother? Hagar, the slave girl, and Sarah, the free woman. These two women in history symbolize two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children destined for slavery and associated with the earthly Jerusalem. But the other bears children who are free, and they are associated with the heavenly Jerusalem. And he points out that the former persecutes the latter. Notice this. Where's the verse here? Yeah, verse 29. Look at verse 29. But at that time, talking about Hagar and Sarah, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. This is exactly what the Judaizers were doing with the true believers, persecuting them. So it had been in history. So it was at that present time. And then Paul draws his conclusion in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul is saying to these Judaizers, you are not children of Sarah as you think you are. You're children of Hagar. And what an insult that would be, but it's true. Absolutely true. And then in chapter 5, Paul comes to discuss the practical effects of the gospel of grace. And he calls the Galatians to pursue freedom, not bondage. Notice verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He goes on to assert that salvation by circumcision is incompatible with salvation by Christ. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. He goes on and warns the Galatians to avoid bondage, the bondage of the law. Legalism, he wants them to experience freedom, but he doesn't want them to experience freedom as it degenerates into license. So he's concerned about warning them against two errors: legalism on the one hand, license on the other. And so he warns them about this. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. He wants them to be free from the bondage of the law. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We've not been freed to serve the flesh or serve our lusts, but we've been freed in order to serve others through love. And so here's the big question at this point. How can believers avoid legalism on the one hand and lawlessness and license on the other? How can they avoid both of these errors? The answer is in verse 16 and following. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see how he deals with both of those errors. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. Legalism and license, both are avoided by walking in the Spirit. And then Paul deals with the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. I trust most of you are familiar with those things, that list of the deeds of the flesh. And then he also lists out the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And then finally in chapter 6, Paul takes up the practical outworking of the gospel of grace in terms of several specific items. The first is restoring those who sin, verse 1. The second is bearing one another's burdens, verses 2 through 5. The third is the support of Christian teachers, verses 6 through 8. And then the next one is doing good to others in verses 9 and 10. And then finally, Paul closes out the letter with a contrast between the Judaizers and himself, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. He says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Then he says in verse 14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So that's our overview, general overview of Galatians. Now we come thirdly to prominent themes, prominent people and themes in Galatians. I'll just quickly mention prominent people. Of course, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, James, John, they're all mentioned. Titus is mentioned. The Judaizers, they are certainly prominent people in the letter. But there's one that we might miss, and that's Abraham. Abraham is pretty prominent in the letter. He's the father of all who believe, Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. He is an example of a true believer. And so just like in the letter to the Romans, Paul goes back to the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of justification by faith. Believers are the true seed of Abraham. Who are the true children of God? This is a big question dealt with in Romans and also here in Galatians. Who are the true children of God? Romans 9 verse 8 provides the answer. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. They are the seed. And then Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Who's a true Jew? If you're a believer in Christ here tonight, you are a true Jew. You're a Jew in every sense of the word, the biblical sense. True Jews are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. prominent people. Let's go on to prominent themes. There's at least three prominent themes in the letter to the Galatians. One is justification by faith. What a wonderful truth is justification by faith. What is it? And on your outline there, I've given you a nice textbook definition of justification. You can take this home. I think you got the scripture verses there in your outline. You can take this home. Go home and study it and meditate on it. Here's justification. This is what it is. It is God the Father's verdict of acquittal and declaration of righteousness. Can you imagine? The judge of the universe, God the Father, he pronounces acquittal. He acquits you of all your crimes against him. You're acquitted. And then, not only that, that's the negative part. The positive part, he pronounces you righteous. He declares you righteous. And so, in essence, that's what justification is. And this verdict is pronounced on behalf of guilty sinners who believe in Christ. It is by faith. It is not because of faith. It is by faith, by means of faith. It's based. What is this? How can God just take us? We're guilty sinners. How can God just pronounce us righteous? Well, it's not based on anything we do. It's based on what Christ has done. It's based upon the virtue of Christ's perfect life and his atoning death on the cross. And those things, the virtue of those things, is credited to our account. And our sin and guilt is credited to Christ's account. And as a result, we have pardon for our sins. We have acceptance with God. We have the gift of eternal life. Justification is something every Christian should be clear about. This is so important. This is not just for theologians. It's not a big fancy word for special Christians or just Christians with a big brain. It's something that the rank and file of Christians should know about and understand. I am justified. What is that? And I'm justified by faith in Christ. As believers in Christ, you and I are forgiven of all our sins, acquitted of all our sins against God, and we are counted righteous by God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And nothing is to be added to that. Not circumcision, not baptism, not confirmation, not the Lord's Supper, not church attendance, or church membership, or Bible reading, or prayer, or keeping the Ten Commandments. Not even faith in Christ is to be added to that. Nothing. If you add even a thimbleful of anything to Christ as a basis of your acceptance before God, you'll lose the whole thing. And you and I need to be crystal clear about this. If you and I hope to have a well-grounded hope and a well-grounded peace in life and in death, we need to be clear about this. Justification by faith, that's certainly a primary theme in Galatians. The second one is the law. I'm not going to say a lot about this. The law can't save, it can only condemn. That's its purpose. Historically speaking, it was temporary, it was preparatory. It brings us to Christ, who delivers us from the curse and bondage of the law. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the Spirit. And then a third prominent theme, the Holy Spirit. Romans and Galatians are the two New Testament letters that more than any others affirm the Christian life to be life lived in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is central. It is through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God we are enabled to enjoy the freedom that we have, freedom within the law of love. And among many other things, and you know this to be true, this involves intense spiritual warfare. Galatians 5, look at verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So believers are not under the law as a controlling principle of life. They walk by the Spirit, and it is by the Spirit that they put to death the deeds of the body, so that they may live and not die eternally. Chapter 8 and verse 13. And one more quick thing I would say at this point, being led by the Spirit has nothing at all to do, nothing whatsoever to do with receiving special direct guidance from God. Wherever you find that expression, being led by the Spirit of God, with regard to believers, it's always ethical. It has to do with putting to death the deeds of the flesh, walking in obedience to God's law. It's always ethical. It's not mystical. And then fourthly, we come to Christ in Galatians. Where is Christ in the letter to the Galatians? We see Christ in the letter to the Galatians primarily in terms of the spiritual liberty that he has secured for us through his sufferings and death on the cross. Chapter 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Christ was born of a woman, born of the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He became a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. But we haven't been redeemed from the law, haven't been redeemed from the bondage to the law, in order to serve sin and the flesh. Chapter 5 and verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Christ has delivered us from our bondage. And what joy fills the hearts of God's people to walk at liberty. Many of us can remember the bondage that we used to be in. Horrible bondage. But now Christ has set us free, and we can walk at liberty. And what joy and delight fills our hearts to be free in Christ and to know the liberty, the spiritual liberty that Christ came to bring his people. Well, tonight we've seen a general introduction to Galatians, a general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in Galatians. Now we come to some application. This is where I'm going to get in trouble. The first thing I want to say by application of what I got two here, right? First thing I want to say is maintain a healthy concern for the importance of sound doctrine. I don't think I'll get in trouble so much on this one. Maintain a healthy concern for sound doctrine. I am grateful to God for the Apostle Paul. Where would we be if Paul didn't get worked up about these things and write to the Galatians? Where would we be tonight? How does Satan work in the church? Satan attempts to influence the church, and he attempts to create trouble in the church through error, right? Always through error. And so we must not be indifferent about what we believe. I hope none of you would say, oh, this doctrine, all this theology, I'm sick of that. Just preach Christ to me. Well, I think we are. If we're studying Christ, if we're studying his word and the truth that he teaches. And we cannot afford to be indifferent about what we believe, especially when it concerns the doctrines of the gospel. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. As Paul says back in chapter 2 and verse 4, it was because of false brethren secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. False brethren. And there are still false brethren with us to this day, with wrong ideas and errors. And so we must know what we believe, and we must be zealous for pure doctrine. Zealous for pure doctrine is not just for apostles. It's for all the people of God. Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." This is for all the people of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. This is one reason why church membership is so important. We should be vitally, meaningfully, substantially, constructively, involved in the church, the local church, so that we have a say about the doctrine. We should be concerned about purity in the church of Christ. And membership in this church is so important so that we can guard the truth and that we can make sure that, pure doctrine is being taught in this church. So important. It's a privilege. It's also a responsibility to see to it that pure doctrine is maintained in the local church. How important is this, that sound doctrine be preserved and protected and upheld in the local church? How important is this? Well, I hope you recognize it's very important because of the world in which we live in is saturated with all kinds of ideas. The church is assaulted from society at large with all kinds of unbiblical ideas and practices, from same-sex marriage to abortion to multigenderism to a host of other concerns. And if we're not straight about these things, what happens? Little by little, the church gets worn down. Even when you are seeking to maintain pure doctrine, the church still gets worn down. Don't you sense it in your own spirit? I do. We're just bombarded with these unbiblical ideas, and it's difficult to maintain a biblical position and a firm stance about these things. In our pluralistic world, Jesus is significantly less, significantly other than who he truly is. And so we need to be straight about these things. In the world, he's not the Son of God. In the world, he's just one religious option among a host of religious options. And if we're not careful, we can get worn down. Worn down. If the church does not stand up for the truth, who or what will stop the tidal wave of error? We're in a battle. A battle for our souls and the souls of others. And to balance this, I would say, be careful. Let's make sure that our zeal is according to knowledge. We must choose our fights wisely. It's very easy to pick this thing and that thing and be zealous about those things. Sometimes the things we get zealous about aren't the most important things. We must not elevate secondary truths or tertiary truths to a place of a primary truth. So we need to be very careful about our zeal and how we preserve the truth and purity of the doctrine in the church. But to the degree that the gospel is lost or obscured, to that degree, people won't be saved and they will perish in hell forever. It's vital that we defend and preserve the pure gospel for the sake of our children, for the sake of generations to come, for the sake of God's glory. We have to maintain pure doctrine. Maintain a healthy concern for sound doctrine. And now here's the second application. This is where I'll get in trouble. Make proper application of justification by faith in Christ. What's the proper application? What are some modern day applications of the book of Galatians? And I got three religious groups in mind. I hope none of you think I'm mean-spirited by calling out particular groups. I don't hate these groups. I don't hate these people. But we're in Galatians. What are the modern day applications? Here they are. First group is Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus. Many of them savingly. Many of them will be in heaven. But they continue to worship on Saturday. They continue to observe Jewish dietary laws. They continue to observe Jewish holy days. Their places of worship look more like synagogues than churches. And so here's the question. Do all of these folks clearly understand that while they may be free to participate in some of these activities, none of these things earns them an ounce of acceptance before God? Do they clearly understand that distinction? And here's another question for our Messianic Jewish friends. Are they more concerned to avoid the offense of the cross than they are to be faithful to Christ. How much easier it is just to keep worshiping on Saturday and observing the holy days. Your family will still accept you if you do these things and go along with them on these things. Are they more concerned about avoiding the offense of the cross than being faithful to Christ? That's an honest question. I'm not making a judgment. It's a question they need to wrestle with. Second group, the Amish. Oh, he hates the Messianic Jews. Oh, he hates Amish people. No, I don't. I'm making application, the Amish. Same thing. Many of them believe in Jesus. Many of them savingly. But they continue to dress like the Amish, worship with the Amish. They continue to ride in the buggies and leave school after the eighth grade. Do all these folks understand clearly that while they may be able to continue some of those activities and participate in those activities, do they understand clearly that none of those things earns them any acceptance with God whatsoever? That it's Christ alone. And again for them, are they more concerned to avoid the offense of the cross than they are to be faithful to Christ? And we don't judge them. I don't judge them. They stand or fall before Christ. But these are things they have to ask themselves. And when anybody places culture before Christ, it's Galatians all over again. Third group. Now I'm really going to get in trouble. Roman Catholics. They believe in Jesus. Many of them savingly. But they continue to participate in the Mass. They continue to venerate Mary. They continue to pray the Rosary. They continue to acknowledge the authority of the Pope. And they continue to trust in their affiliation with the Church. I'm okay because I'm connected with the right group. Do these folks understand clearly that none of these other things earns them an ounce of acceptance before God? It is only Christ. Christ alone. What about us? How can we apply this to ourselves? We face the very same concern in our own ways. Our acceptance with God isn't based on being reformed or being confessional. It isn't based on our being raised in a Christian home, parental nurture. It isn't based on what we do. It isn't based on what we are or who we are or how we feel or what we know. It isn't based on any of those things. It is based entirely on the blood and righteousness of Christ, and that's it. And we need to be clear about this. Every one of us is going to have to leave this life. And when we're breathing our last breath, what will give us peace in that hour? What will give us confidence and hope and assurance in that hour? It's not going to be anything that we have been or done. It's going to be Christ, Him alone. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How did He do that? He did it by dying on the cross for His people. He died on the cross as their substitute in their place. He became a curse for them. And God acquits us of all our crimes against us. Acquits us of all those things and counts us righteous, declares us righteous, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but exclusively on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And we freely receive the justification by faith. Are you trusting Christ like this? Are you looking to Christ alone to save you and commend you to God? Trusting Him alone to save you from your sins? Or are you adding something, adding anything? I missed family devotions last night, and you're just unhinged. I'm not saying be careless about missing prayer or missing family worship. But on what basis do I stand before God? That's the issue. Are you adding anything to the blood and righteousness of Christ to save you? Jesus as a great Savior. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are so wealthy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may God help us to be satisfied in Him, clinging to Him, looking to Him, trusting in Him and Him alone to commend us to God. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you tonight for the sufficiency of Christ, the fullness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as believers in Him, as those who are in union with Christ, we lack nothing. We need nothing. Everything we have is found in Him. Everything we need is found in Him. And Father, we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, if we are looking to other things to commend us to you, Lord, show us. Expose it to us, that we might be very clear that it is in Christ alone that we have forgiveness and life and salvation. And Father, we confess that as we go through life, how easy it is for other things to creep in, other confidences, other things that we trust in. Grant our Father that we would be clear about the truth of justification and that Christ and Christ alone will be our only hope of salvation. May we cling to Him alone to save us from our sins. And we ask all this in His name. Amen.